That, Bobby. Ben Franklin is a man known for his wisdom, for his wise sayings, for saying and writing a whole bunch of things connected with making good decisions. Most of us are familiar with some of them. One of the critiques of Ben Franklin, and probably rightly so, is that oftentimes the wise sayings that he wrote and encouraged others to do, he did not do himself. So some of these we don't know, but his quote of early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. It doesn't appear in his life that he followed that at all. Guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days. He's been known to stay in some houses, I think, for up to 2 years at a time. I don't know on this one, but whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. How about a right heart exceeds all else? And then the last one I'll read, be temperate in all things. So here's a man recognized, acknowledged as being a really wise person in the world a few hundred years back. But I think we would agree, historians would agree, he often didn't live it. I was reading Tim Challies a few months back, and he was talking about a church that he had visited, and they did something foolish. I don't even remember what it was. And Tim Challies, who's this really articulate writer, you know, wordsmith, if you will, and he said, all I can say about this lack of wisdom is it's dumb. Really, really dumb. Pastors don't do that, was kind of what he said. I think whether you are a parent today or a grandparent today, maybe you're a teacher, if you have any influence on anyone in this room, you might remind those that you influence, let's say it's your kids, you might remind them, hey, make good choices in this. Maybe when they mess up, you say to them, hey, was that wise? What were you thinking when that happened? Was that wise? And we sorrow when they have not been wise. And I think we sorrow when we ourselves have not been wise. Three or four months ago, doing the planning with Pastor Mark, and we made the decision to have a class on peacemaking in the adult Sunday school hour starting in the middle of March. I think it's March 16th, going through the end of May. And one of the reasons we chose to do that was that we live in a world, and we live at a time especially, where there is just conflict after conflict after conflict. We know there's conflict within churches, there's conflict within business operations, there's conflict within homes, families, all those different things. And how are Christians to be workers of peace? We live at a time where whatever you feel is the truth, where biblical wisdom receives ridicule. I think that's going to be a helpful class. I would encourage you to avail yourself of that. And as we're thinking and orienting our thinking to that, I wanted to look at this passage today in James and to think through, hey, what is biblical wisdom? How does that affect my life? What needs to change? What needs to change in my heart? What needs to change in my mind? What needs to change in my actions? And one of the things that James does that I think is really interesting is he kind of connects peace to wisdom and wisdom to unity in the body. And he kind of circles around and reminds, hey, this is important, and this will bring to this, which will bring to this, which will circle around and bring to this. And I think James does that in a pretty unique way. So we're going to be looking in James 3, just 13 through 18 today, and we're going to see some Proverbs kind of woven in through that as well. And we really want to see that wisdom is revealed by the selfless life or the selfish life that we live. Could also say wisdom is revealed by the selfish life or maybe the hidden inner life that maybe other people don't see often. Maybe some really close to you, maybe some not. But it's revealed by how we live. So we're going to see the test of wisdom, and then we're going to see the tragedy of false wisdom, and then the triumph of God honoring real wisdom. So we will start off with the test of wisdom, and we're there in verse 13. And James says, who is wise and understanding among you? So, hey, who do you think of as wise? Who is really wise? This is what it's going to look like. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So the larger section of James, so if we go of all of James chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, is really dealing with the importance of unity in the church and the evil of anything that causes disunity. If we look at the verses that Bobby read for us about the tongue early on in James 3, it's talking about the tongue and this world of evil that can bring disunity to the group because of this tongue is a fire and can get out of control. And that sandwiches our text today on one side. And then the other side, which would be the first three quarters or so of chapter 4, is this warning to fight worldliness. Don't just go along with what everybody else is doing. You cannot do that. If you do that, it will bring disunity to the church. And then this little section that we have right in the middle with the tongue on one side and worldliness on the other is, hey, church. Hey, leaders in the church, certainly. But hey, church, what are we doing to seek good, God-honoring witness, wisdom? How do we tame the tongue? How do we fight worldliness? Both things that bring disorder. We need wisdom from God. And wisdom brings unity and peace to the church. So how do different cultures define wisdom? I think other cultures are really interesting, so I did a little research this week. But you know, you can look at all kinds of different cultures and see, hey, they think this is great. They think this is great. Doing this, you'll look really unwise. Doing this, you'll look really wise in this culture over here. Kind of in a general sense, most cultures recognize somewhat, or would say at least somewhat, having some brains, academic ability and success, good answers to challenging questions or situations. Most cultures would only recognize the wisdom connected with academia if there's some success connected with it. And so the nutty professor isn't looked at as wise unless he has maybe a nice house or a nice wife or something like that to kind of give him some impetus to, oh yeah, he's got some real wisdom. So academic success, good answers, that'd be one that's kind of generally recognized. Social or self-awareness is another one. Kind of at least knowing what's going on culturally, it doesn't mean you necessarily have to go along with that. And you ought not, if you're going to be considered wise, do things that are too weird. You can be a little weird, but you can't be really weird or people aren't going to recognize you as wise. A third one would be empathy for others. I was a little bit surprised at this, but kind of going across multiple cultures, having some level of empathy and care for others is connected to people's thoughts of whether you have wisdom. Mean people are rarely thought of as wise. Unless they're really powerful, then sometimes they can be recognized as wise if they have a lot of power connected with a lack of empathy. But generally, they need empathy. So, what then does the Bible say? Now, we could spend a lot of time and go to a lot of passages and look at a lot of things on what God says of wisdom, but a few verses from Proverbs right here at the get-go. Proverbs chapter 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So recognizing Almighty God is holy and righteous and good, and he is a creator and sustainer, and he is one over all. Recognizing that and saying, I am under his hand. He has the power to do whatever he wills. And I'm going to look to him and see that power and recognize that. I'm going to try to orient my life to following him. That is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4 reminds us that how important it is to get wisdom. It says, you know, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. You know, get after this. Don't just say, yeah, I'll try to do a little bit better or learn a little bit more. We're reminded by Solomon in Proverbs 4, get after it. Our words for wisdom, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, talk about prudence, discretion, good decision making, kind of a forward thinking and forward looking person. Often connected to teachers, but really influences all aspects generally in life. And understanding is often kind of a narrower focus, connected with knowledge or expertise, often connected with maybe a trade or a skill. It's that understanding, getting some specific wisdom. So it'll be kind of some fences for us in our thinking. So the question we have for us today is, how will I know who is a wise person, and how will I know if I am being wise? And James kind of gives us this little snapshot here, and then develops it in the verses following. So in 13 it says, how am I going to know if someone's wise and understanding? two simple things. It says, you're going to know this person by his good conduct. He's going to show it. So good conduct is one of them. We should expect right conduct. And the second one would be the meekness of wisdom. And this is the meekness of wisdom is something that's pretty, probably increasingly countercultural to us today. Meekness is generally not thought of as a good character trait in our world today. And it certainly was not at the time of James either. But we know what Jesus says about meekness, right? In Matthew, the meek shall inherit the earth. We know what Jesus thinks of meekness, this selflessness. It's not cowardice, but it's not self-promotion, self-exaltation. It is looking to and resting in God and not saying, look at me, here I am. So again, just really quickly, the test of wisdom, good conduct as God defines it, done in meekness for the benefit of the body of Christ. And now James will get into more detail. We're going to see kind of the ugliness and the tragedy of false wisdom and then see the triumph of good wisdom. So we have this, the tragedy of false wisdom. And each of these, we kind of have a motivation in these next two sections. We kind of have a motivation. We have some characteristics of each. And then we have some results. So let's look at verse 14. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, it says, do not boast and be false with the truth. So don't say you have biblical wisdom. Don't say you're following Christ well. Don't say you're making good decisions if you have this bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions. And the source of it, the origin, is in three words, in your hearts. Amen. Names these two sins, and he focuses on the heart here. And James isn't pushing moralism. He isn't saying, hey, if you do these things, God will like you more, God will appreciate you more, God won't be mad at you anymore. He's not pushing that. Nor is he making excuses for them, saying, hey, everybody struggles with these two, even though as we're even listening here, we're saying to ourselves, boy, I don't think I do that all the time, but surely I do that some of the time. And probably most of us are saying, I know some people that do that really badly. I know some people, we can all do that, right? Kind of have somebody else we can be thinking of. But he says here, hey, the heart, the seat of both sin and belief, that inward part that people don't see, where is the origin? Where is the source of false wisdom? It's in the heart. So kind of keep that in mind. And what are these characteristics then? Well, we started to read them. We talked about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And then it goes on to say this type of thing in verse 15 is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but rather it's earthly. It's unspiritual, or some of your translations might say fleshly. And then it says it's demonic. Well, right away we should be thinking, boy, these are some of the warnings we get in different places in Scripture where it talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's saying, hey, you know what it looks like when you have selfish ambition, when you have bitter jealousy? You're accomplishing all these things that God wants no part of. And it's interesting with these characteristics that we have right here. If you were on the receiving end of that, let's say someone else is treating you sinfully, and they have bitter jealousy with you, they have selfish ambition connected with you, I think every one of us here could hear that and say, we could be, and we have been, sinned against in so many more hurtful and profound ways. So if you just, you know, don't answer this or anything, but if you said, hey, someone, you can think of all the horrible things that people have done to you in the past or could do to you, and if someone said, hey, you know, someone is really jealous of you. I mean, man, they really like your car. Man, they really like your head of hair. Hey, they really like your kids. Most of us from the get-go kind of would say, I mean, I'd rather that than he hits me in the face. I mean, I'd rather that than someone wrongs me in all these different other ways that can happen. But James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you know what's really, really horrible? You know what breaks unity in a church? You know what would really hinder and even show to be that you are not part of the body of Christ? If you have jealousy and if you have selfish ambition. So I think each one of us needs to think through, what am I jealous or envious of? That might be things that nobody else in this world knows. It might be something that kind of jumps in now and then in your heart. You, by God's grace, pray and talk with God and ask him to take that away and try to orient your thinking to honoring him. Or it might, for many of us, be something that is constantly burning and burning and burning. And again, maybe no human knows. Maybe I want what this or that person has. Or I want that lady's life. Or why is he recognized and I'm not? Or maybe we're saying, if I don't get, and whatever it is, I don't know what I'm going to do. I just can't stand it. One of the church members sent me just from yesterday a section from one of Paul Tripp's devotions. And he talks about envy. And I think this is a good one for all of us to think through. Tripp says this. He's talking about our desire for things. And he says, envy is self-focused and is self-righteous. It inserts you into the center of your world. It makes it all about you. It tells you that you deserve what you don't deserve. Envy is expectant and demanding. And it goes on to say, envy cannot celebrate the blessing of another because it tells you that you are more deserving. Envy forgets who you are, forgets who God is, and is confused about what life is really about. And I think for every one of us at different levels, we can say, that has been me at different times, or maybe it is me right now. We also, and at a very root level, this jealousy is saying, hey, what God is giving me isn't enough. I want more. I want something different. And then it's going on to say what? I want to be God. I want to choose what I get. I want to choose what I receive. I want to choose how other people see me. No, you have to see me how I want myself to be seen. And we're making God very, very, very small. Also talks about selfish ambition. We won't go into as much detail. It's translated rivalry, Galatians 5, Philippians 1 and 2 as well. You know, we think of rivalry connected to sports teams maybe. Hey, I'm for this team. Hey, this guy's for this team. Maybe it's one of those really intense rivalries and people get out of control. I will have my way. That's what we're doing. On January 27th of every year, it's International Holocaust Day. Just not quite a month ago. Probably many of us in here have been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Others maybe have just read, watched documentaries. I think every single person that has any recognition of what happened those years is horrified. And I think everybody who has any kind of recognition, you walk through that museum and you see that room with all those little shoes, and you see the locks of hair, and you see the suitcases, and you see letters and pictures, and you think, how can humans do this to each other? I mean, who could do this? And we secretly think, man, it's those people over there. They've done this kind of thing. We would never go along with that. Where did that kind of sin come from? Well, it came from jealousy. It came from selfish ambition. It came from a desire to have financial power. Probably additionally, it came from a dislike of those that don't assimilate into a culture, as Jewish people, especially in some sections of the world, often do not. Disliking those different from me. And we could blame the government, and we do. We could blame citizens that went right along with it. We could blame those that made decisions. And how many people just look the other way? I'm sure some were ignorant, but a whole lot were not. And again, we like to say, oh, it's those over there. But what we're being told by James here is this is in grabbing at every heart in the world. Grabbing for a wisdom that maybe the world says is great, but it's a tragedy. That's the type of sin that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are. No one knows. Other people might not know. You might excuse it away, but it grows. And that's a lie of Satan. And then what are the results? We've got this motivation and characteristics. What are the results of these sins? Well, it says, you know, they're earthly, they're unspiritual, they're demonic. And then verse 16, what is the end result of that? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And again, we like to think, well, okay, it must be the bad sins we read about in Scripture. Those ones will result in disorder and every vile practice. But James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, these are the ones. We need to be watching for these. Disorder and every vile practice. Disorder translated chaos, fighting. James uses it three different times. In James 1:8, the unstable man, that's this idea of disorder. James 3, talking about the tongue being a restless evil, that's the same word for disorder. James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Fights and quarrels? The word quarrels for disorder. And I think every person in here should be saying at this point, you know what? I deserve disorder. I deserve the results of this sin because that has been me to a greater or lesser degree. That has been me at different times. But James gives us hope and reminds us, and we're reminded by all of Scripture, that Jesus came for people that are jealous. Jesus came for people that have selfish ambition. Jesus came for murderers and haters and whatever else. Jesus came for those who want to have good conduct that verse 13 talks about and fail again. Jesus came for those who are not naturally meek, who are not gentle. He came and he lived a perfect life, and he was abused, and he was killed, and he rose from the dead. And he did that, that you and I could find forgiveness and new life. So all of us who live at some level in disorder and chaos and sin, that we may repent and trust him, what he has done for people who deserve disorder and every vile thing. And so I would say to you, and we're going to see some really real hope here, but here's the hope of Christ. So you're a 10-year-old in the group here, or you're a 9-year-old, or you're an 8-year-old, or you're a 12-year-old, 11, whatever you are. Really jealous of that kid at school that has all the stuff? We've been there. Christ died for you. The mom who wants a perfect family, like those families at church that are not perfect. Christ died. To the man who's middle-aged, never made the money you thought you deserved or could make, Christ died. To the retired person whose body is betraying you, unlike those young guys who are wasting that healthy body, Christ died. Will you repent and believe? Will you trust in the one who died for those who deserve disorder? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you want real, real wisdom? Trust him today. Ask him for wisdom. Talk to him. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask and it will be given abundantly. He will give it. He will give you wisdom. And if you're trusting in him, if you're seeking wisdom from above, what does that look like? Well, that's the last section that we have here, the triumph of real wisdom. Again, we have this motivation or origin. Those are kind of connected. We have characteristics and we have results. Verse 17 says, but, so we've just seen this disorder, this what every one of us deserves in 16, but the wisdom from above. And then it goes on to say what it is like. Wisdom from above. It's wisdom from Jesus. Because I love Jesus, because Jesus has made those who are following him, though he has made you his child, he enables you to follow him in real wisdom. And yes, we stumble, we all stumble in many ways. We've read that, right? Even this morning. But our Father has enabled through the work of his Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to walk in a way that pleases him. And because I love Jesus, I want to live for him. And this is what he desires of his children. We're going to see this list right here. And James reminds us kind of multiple times in his book, hey, salvation is by faith alone, but that is not faith that is alone. There's going to be action behind it. And that's what we're told in these characteristics. So wisdom from above, so we recognize where it is from, Almighty God, is first of all, and there's eight different things here, and I'm not going to define each one of those. We can kind of think through as I read. But this is what wisdom from above looks like. It looks like purity, not mixed with a bunch of junk, not trying to twist it or add things to it. We're talking about purity. And then it's peaceable. It's not having me fighting other people for it. It's not having me bickering with other people or complaining about this person or, hey, why aren't you doing it my way? It's saying, this is our Almighty God. This is what he desires. This is what wisdom looks like. It's gentle. It's open to reason. I'm not just saying it has to be my way, my way, my way. It's God's way. It's full of mercy because I have been shown mercy. I want to, and we want to, extend mercy to others. It's full of good fruits that are bearing. It's impartial. It's not showing favoritism this way, this person, that person. And it's sincere. It's real. It's not put together. It's not faked. It's not something to just make people notice me or think that I'm great. And I think if you read that list, most of us would say, you know what I'd really like? I'd love it if my next door neighbor was that. If you read that list, man, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. Man, I'd love my next door neighbor to have that. I mean, those of us who are married, you say, man, I'd love that in my spouse, right? And your spouse is saying, my goodness, me too. Right? That is every one of us. We fall short. What a blessed thing if we can say, hey, my kid's Sunday school teacher is increasingly looking like that. Hey, this teacher at Heritage Christian School, wow, look at how they've interacted with my kid here. Wow. Hey, look at this missionary that came back. Wow, look at how they represented this. Hey, look at, here, these are people from the new members class, and they're going to be joining over the next month and 6 weeks. And wow, look at how they're representing Christ. And how am I doing? How am I doing representing him in these ways? Also, I would like you to notice, look at how unmeasurable most of these things are. You know, most humans like things that can be measurable, right? I mean, there's a reason people can sell a puzzle. I mean, who wants to buy a puzzle? You could get a nicer picture on your wall if you're going to like glue it and everything than a puzzle, right? But why do you do a puzzle? It's because you're creating something. You're building something. You know, Legos with kids, they break apart. We step on them again and again when our kids are young. And they build them back again. Why? Because people like to create things, right? Ladies' craft night, there's a reason that sells. It's not because most of you aren't going to be Michelangelo, right? But people like to create things. That's how God made us. And so here's one of the challenging things with the fruit of the Spirit, which is so very similar to this list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. How do you measure that? They're unmeasurable things. Certainly Almighty God knows, but hey, how I'm growing in peace. I like to have things that I can measure. But God, in his goodness, gives us these unmeasurable things. And we have to say, I want to be more like my Savior. I want to grow in this fruit, this result that the Holy Spirit says, this is what God desires. And we can even have good things. We have some some good thing that you could do. Hey, you're going to have a family over for a meal. And that's a good, great thing, and we would encourage people to do that, have people over. But then we also have to check our hearts and say, okay, well, what's the why behind this? And am I doing this because, man, I don't want people to think I'm bad. I'm not really having people over much. Or are we trying to maybe curry favor with somebody? Or are we feeling guilty? Are we, you know, we've got Rosaria Butterfield Jr. over on the other side of the church, and man, she has people, you know, five times a week, and I don't want to look bad. You know, what's the reasoning and heart behind this? It's a huge part of our focus and thought of wisdom. These characteristics, these things that God desires, am I growing in them? We all fail. We all fall short. Your pastors fall short. Every one of us. But we want to be growing by the grace of God in these things. We want to be growing in purity, being peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then, what are the results? So we've got this triumph of real wisdom, motivation, characteristics. What are the results of that? Well, I would say that throughout history, there have been numerous attempts to force peace, to quell jealousy, selfish ambition through a lot of rules, social programs, whatever the case might be. If we look at a few of them here, the idea of socialism, where did that come from? Hey, we're gonna legislate something in different cultures and in different countries and at different times. We're going to make some legislation whereby we will all get the same amount of money, which doesn't really happen, but at least hypothetically, we're going to get the same amount of money, have the same jobs, and so everyone will be content because nobody has anything more than anybody else. Yeah, how well has that worked out in history? Pretty poorly, right? Can we legislate peace, a lack of jealousy, a lack of selfish ambition? I would say in the last 10 years, the success is bad ideology. So if you have had success in life, this ideology would say, it has only come because you must have stomped somebody else down and elevated yourself by pushing them to the ground, and so your success is bad. Now, have people done that? Do people do that? Yes. Does everybody who has had accomplishments in life done it by stomping other people down? Absolutely not. But that ideology pushes, hey, we're going to legislate, we're going to make rules whereby everyone stays unjealous. Like, no one can be jealous, no one, and we're going to legislate it. And you can't do that. If you want to do some history reading this afternoon, do a little reading of World War I. The Austro-Hungarian Empire wanted to invade Serbia. And because they said, Serbia is going to attack us. We know Serbia is going to attack us. This is a disaster. So starting in, I think, 1909, one of the lead military guys for Austro-Hungarian Empire says, hey, we need to do a preemptive strike because I guarantee you that they have ambition to conquer our country. So over 20 times over the next 6 years, formal requests were made. Hey, can we attack Serbia? Can we attack Serbia? Can we attack Serbia? And finally, it helped him out in, 1914, 1915, a Serbian shot Austro-Hungarian prince, and then World War I was on, right? But the push there was, we're going to do something. We think that you're jealous, and so we're going to do something to you from the get-go to make sure nothing happens, okay? So we try all these different things to legislate not letting jealousy or selfish ambition happen, and we know that cannot be. We can't legislate it. We can't force it. Certainly, if you're a parent, if you're a business owner, you're a grandparent, you're a boss, you should encourage your employees, your kids, all that, to do what's right, to not be selfish, to not try to have unhealthy ambition against somebody else. Obviously. But we know that, as the text tells us, we can't legislate it, that we need Jesus. And verse 18 tells us, in a really beautiful way, this promise, this result, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Last Sunday, several of you were not able to be here. We actually had quite a few in the service because there was bad weather. We had snow and ice this week. For many of us, we're ready for it to warm up. Maybe some skiers out there, some winter enthusiasts, you enjoy it. But for most of us, we want it to warm up, right? We want to, maybe you're a gardener, maybe you've got cattle, maybe you've got just, you want to see your lawn look green again, whatever the case might be. That idea of a harvest predicates on it that, hey, there's some seeds being put into warm soil, and there's rain, and there's sunshine, and there's growth, and there's warm weather. And at some point, a harvest is able to happen. And the hope that Pastor Mark talked about in his prayer today, that he prayed, some feel of that in this. Hey, Christian. Hey, person who is really seeking real wisdom. Good is happening. God is doing good work. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the question I have for all of us in closing is this. Am I, are you, living at peace with others? Maybe others in this church. Maybe in your family. Maybe at work. Maybe with your next door neighbor, whatever the case might be. As pastors, we want to be growing in real wisdom, both in our lives and the lives of every one of you. We don't want religiosity. We don't want fakeness. We don't want bitter jealousy. We don't want false wisdom. We want brotherly love to continue. We want the fear of the Lord. We want humility. We want to agree with our God, who said these two verses that I will close with from Solomon. Listen to these, and then I will close in prayer. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. I'll read that again. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. And then Proverbs 16:16. How much do I desire to have this triumphant, beautiful, God-honoring wisdom? How much am I willing to fight the sin of my tongue going wild, a sin that we all struggle with? Those that talk for a living and talk a lot struggle with it more, frankly. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we agree with James when he says we all stumble in many ways. As pastors, we stumble and fail and fall. And as church members, stumble and fail and fall. Lord, I ask that you help every Christian in this room to fight the temptation, this jealousy and selfish ambition, and to seek real God-honoring wisdom. Heavenly Father, and then for those in here who are not yet trusting in you, maybe they're dealing with some of the disorder and ugliness that it talks about in here, or maybe they're not yet. Thank you for the hope that's found in Christ. Thank you for the righteousness that you give to those undeserving children of yours that trust in you. We sin, you never did. We fail, you are perfect. And you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen.